Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, our text will be verse 18, and you shall not commit adultery. Turning then to Matthew 5, we begin reading at verse 27, where Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is God's holy, infallible word. Then turning to the Heidelberg Catechism as it speaks of this commandment, in its exposition, the commandment is considered in Lord's Day 41. The question is this: what doth the seventh commandment teach us? The answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our heart detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And then question 109, doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? The answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereunto. As we come to the study of this commandment, the central thought in the commandment is faithfulness and purity, a subject that's quite unwelcome in the context of the society or the culture in which we live. But it should not surprise us to see that the effects of sin that are found in the area of the marriage bond and human sexuality abound and are all around us. No marriage is sacred anymore, no body undefiled, no temple undesecrated, no thought life pure, and no life unpolluted. One author has said, everything is shattered because of the invasion of sin into this world. And it shouldn't surprise us either that that old Heidelberg Catechism, almost 500 years old, is still perhaps one of the most up-to-date commentaries on the society or the culture in which we live in. If you think for a moment of our current day, isn't our culture that we are surrounded by, in which we live, saturated by a view of sexual liberty that's destroying the family? It's destroying the family at every level, whether it's on the television screen, whether it's the media glorifying immoral conduct, whether it's in the news when we hear about what's going on with persons in the news. Illicit relationships, sexual gratification without regard for any part or portion of God's moral law surrounds us. It's hard to go anywhere where we're not confronted by that. And those who stand for God and the truth of God's word are vilified, mocked, slandered, defamed, denigrated by a society today that pursues pleasure for self with no regard for others. Today, we live in a day when hedonism is glorified. Hedonism is simply that big word that means the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonists and hedonism is what caused the fall of Rome. And some are suggesting that this country and this land in which we lived, once founded upon God's word, with the pursuit of hedonism that has been unleashed since World War II and that period of history following World War II, is going to bring us into the same place as the fall of Rome under the moral judgment of God. Because today, God's law is no longer the rule. Moral relativism rules. Whatever the masses want is what the law becomes. But we're looking at God's law in contradiction to what everyone else is saying about what you may do, particularly what you may do within the realm of human relationships, and particularly sexuality. God has His Word, and it will never, never fail. It still is God's Word today, and He gave that commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That commandment still stood centuries afterwards when Jesus came along, and He said in those famous words that we've read, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and then He expounds that law and He applies that law and shows how that law has still governing power, and that law still has God's power behind it. What is this interpretation of the seventh commandment? Well, I think that Jesus gives us that interpretation in these words that we've read from Matthew that go beyond the simple act of committing adultery, which is, of course, what the rabbis in his day wanted to reduce it to. You'll recall, as we've looked at these passages before in Matthew's gospel, we've commented and we've reflected upon what Jesus is doing in the entirety of this passage, in which He often will say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. When He says, you've heard it said, who said it? Well, it was the rabbis who said it. And what did they say? Well, the rabbis had this unique ability to try to reduce the law to something that you could keep. So if they did not do the physical act of murder, they were not guilty of breaking that commandment. If they didn't get or weren't guilty of the physical act of adultery, then they could say, we have kept that commandment. Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. In other words, He is going to apply more deeply, more fully to the heart, the truth of what that law is about. And in this case, He goes beyond the mere act of adultery to the broader actions of faithfulness and purity that is within the God-given bounds of marriage. And Jesus, in other places as well, teaches us about marriage and the fact that God's Word governs marriage and the marriage relationship. And marriage, I would submit to you, according to the Word of God, is bound by the law of God, not simply love. You know, everybody thinks, well, we love each other. So whether it's to men or to women today, or to individuals who say they love each other and they want to enter a bond, they just enter it, and sometimes they enter it and then they exit it just as quickly, and that marriage is dissolved. But God has given marriage as an institution to the human race, not to be carried out in the manner in which we see it carried out today, but to be carried out in the manner that is governed by His Word. And what governs it in principle is covenant keeping. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is not something that you enter into and when you get tired of your partner, you say goodbye and you go on and find happiness in the next. Marriage involves two people who are called by God into this covenantal relationship in which they keep faith with each other, in which they hold that relationship together. You remember perhaps the good old words that some don't even want to hear anymore in that marriage ceremony, till death us do part. In other words, we're in this until death, and in this covenant-keeping relationship in which we keep faith with one another and in which we hold that relationship together by the boundaries of the Word of God, and there's also a guarding of the freedom of the other person and the individual within that relationship by being bound by the law of God. Marriage is to be contracted, conducted, and concluded under God's law, because the Lordship of God exists over our marriage life and our sexuality as well. And that just simply infuriates our world today, doesn't it? The humanist who misreads Scripture, who wants moral relativism that dissolves God's law and reduces relationships to something that's relative. In other words, well, as long as we love each other, it's okay, we'll be in a relationship. But if we fall out of love, I always say, how do you fall out of love? How do you fall into love? I could fall into an open manhole cover. You know, you walk down the streets in the city, and if some of the city workers forgot to put the manhole cover back on the sewer, and you weren't watching where you were going, you could fall in. That's falling into something. I don't fall into love. Love is a decision we make. And it's a decision that has boundaries to it according to God's word. But the humanist wants decisions to be bound not by God's word, but by man's word. The humanist wants to get rid of God's law. He wants relationships that are relative, and so that personal tie that binds a man and a woman together in matrimony and in marriage can be broken whenever one decides that the other is no longer useful to him or her. And the humanist says, all that matters is what? For me to be happy. That's humanism. That's not what God says. He has established a normal and a fundamental order, and he says in this commandment, adultery contradicts that revealed order, because what adultery does fundamentally is adultery violates covenant. Adultery violates that fundamental principle that holds this relationship together under God's law. Therefore, adultery is not only an assault upon another individual, but upon God, and the highest crime against the marriage order that can possibly happen. When Jesus refers to adultery in this passage, he's also including all other forms of improper sexual conduct and relationships. Because the essence of what's proper, the essence of what's good, is faithfulness to God and his word. Faithfulness is stressed in every relationship all throughout the scripture. It's a religious necessity. That's why we enter into the covenant of marriage under God. Because God has established what is moral and what is right and what is good. And believers are indeed called the faithful in scripture, are they not? And what does the faithful person in scripture do? Well, if you turn to Psalm 23, do you remember where it says in Psalm 23 that the faithful person there walks in what? The paths of righteousness. How does he do that? By meditating upon the law of God, according to the word and the law of God. And his life then is a life that lives in the paths of God's word that are righteous. And when that author in Psalm 23 uses the word paths, he's using a word that means ruts. You've heard people say, well, I've gotten into a rut. Well, this is a good one. The wheel tracks, if you would, a rut. And you go into that wheel track or that rut. And what the author is trying to do when he uses that word for path is he is trying to give us a sense of what it means to be in an established habit of godliness. That's the path of righteousness. That's what faithful individuals do. But what does our culture do when it comes to faithfulness? It laughs at it. It scoffs it. Because faithfulness is not the highest good in the culture in which we live, in our world. What is the highest good in the world in which we live? My personal joy and pleasure. Tune in a talk show on television, if you can stand it. Tune in a television program which is called entertainment. All it's doing is exalting immoral lifestyles. We are bombarded with the philosophy of the culture as more and more our television programs bring in more of the sinfulness that the society wants to press upon us and destroys what God has ordained in terms of scriptural terms and scriptural understanding of relationships that honor God. Our culture would destroy the very foundation of the relationship of a marriage between a man and a woman. Our culture is fast moving in that direction in our own country. Looking at what's before some of the judiciaries, we find that now it's almost inappropriate and almost against the law to speak out against the things that God's word condemns. same-sex relationships, same-sex marriages. Those are not only being endorsed, but it has been elevated to a level at which we now see the culture of our day wants it to be accepted at every level. And when it becomes acceptable at every level, what's going to happen is you're going to find the reaction is going to be, as a Christian, if you speak out against it, it will be considered hate speech, and you will become the object of the government and its power to silence you. Our culture endorses what God forbids, whether it's the homosexual lifestyle, whether it's sexual liberty, even prostitution is minimized as though it were insignificant. It endorses pornography. Our culture rejects God's standards against adultery, extramarital activity, premarital sexual relationships. Our culture allows for divorce for nearly any reason. In fact, you don't have to have a reason. You have to have a lawyer, and that divorce can occur. And the culture fails to abide by the law of God in all of these relationships, which calls for faithfulness on the part of individuals in a covenant-keeping relationship that image-bearers of God, made in God's image, are to have. And in this world and in this culture, the Word of God, by this law, calls us as Christians to be faithful covenant keepers in a sinful world, to stand against what this world is bringing to bear upon the lives of even God's people. Even in the churches that once stood for the cause of the gospel, there has been a decline in the faithfulness of the standard of what the Lord says is to be the standard, and the churches are crumbling one after another, denomination after denomination. We have gay, homosexual priests. We have gay and homosexual bishops in some denominations. And we have a push for that acceptance in many denominations that 100 or so years ago were out preaching the gospel of God's grace, but now are preaching the gospel of the culture in which we live. God's people need to be resolute and firm in their commitment to the unchanging Word of God, to be faithful and to be like God. That's a mark of strength and character, to be faithful. Unfaithfulness is simply a mark of not only weakness, but sin, and high-handed sin against God. When we apply that to marriage, the unconditional promise of marriage involves a resolve and a commitment to each other to love, honor, and obey until death us do part. Those are the vows that once were taken. Now it's everybody's creative ability that's put into the vows, and they come up with certain things. I've refused to be subjected to that in services that I've conducted. I've also had to step in and refuse to allow certain kinds of music. I made the mistake once where I allowed music that I didn't look at ahead of time to be used in the service, and was subjected to an Elvis Presley song for a wedding ceremony, which I thought was completely tasteless. It wasn't even a gospel song. You see, we don't want God's word. We don't want to apply it to our lives. We want what we want, and the society in which we live is telling us that's okay. God says that's not okay. And Jesus addresses that in the words that he uses in this passage in Matthew's gospel. When he takes up the text of that commandment, he says, "I say unto you," and goes on and explains that you're not only guilty if you've actually committed adultery, but he says, if a man has looked with lustful intent in his heart. When he says, when he's looked, he doesn't mean he just looks and then goes on his way. A look that awakens desire. That's what that word look means in that passage. That person has already committed adultery with that woman in his heart, attempting to enjoy the pleasure of that covenant that is sacred without the responsibility of the covenant. See, the Pharisees had reduced it, as we said, to merely the outward act. Jesus went for the heart. He always does. He says the desires from the heart. Remember what the psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." What? God sees the heart. He knows the heart. And so Jesus applies this commandment to both man and woman, really. And any tendency to arouse unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant is condemned by the words of Jesus. And this commandment is broken, not simply by the physical act of adultery, but by the wicked and the sinful thoughts of the heart, because it proceeds from the principle of sin. That's a matter of the heart. And where it begins in the heart, it will lead to action. The thoughts are sin because it's a desire that simply lacks the convenient opportunity to go off somewhere and commit the physical act. The commandment addresses that mental impurity, the evil lust. And that's why when we read the Heidelberg Catechism, it talked about all of those things, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, as what this commandment is talking about and teaching, because the author of the Heidelberg Catechism understood Scripture well. Scripture says it's the heart, and the commandment addresses the heart and the mental impurity and the evil lust of the heart. It's adultery, Jesus says, just as hatred in the heart is murder, even if you didn't have the convenience of a knife that you stuck in the person and slit his throat, or a gun in which you used to shoot him dead. It's the heart. And then he addresses the purity of our heart and our thoughts by saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. What Jesus is saying here is, this is not a light thing. This is not a very light thing. This is the view of sin that we ought to have. The wrong view of sin is the view that we have today. The view that says, oh, you don't need to take God's word so seriously. Why are you people in church always taking these things so seriously? We're more cultured than that today, you know, as though we know better than God. You know, we're more advanced now, so we need to apply it to our world today. And the Word of God says that the Word of God abides forever. If the Word of God abides forever, then we need God's view, not culture's view. We need to take God's view seriously. We need to take a biblical view of sin. What's the biblical view of sin? Jesus says, if you don't deal with it, you're going to end up in hell. We're created by God. We're purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're temples of God and His Spirit. Nothing should defile that temple. Unchastity in actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, the Catechism said, should never enter into that temple. So if we really understand the commandment as Jesus explains it, we will respect others' bodies as sanctuaries of the Lord, guard against what the Catechism says about passions and imaginations, filling our mind with the moral filth of the world around us that's lost in sin, and living a life that forgets that we belong to the body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What Jesus says is deal with the desires that arise from the heart. The task that we're called to here in this passage, as Jesus teaches on this commandment, is the task that has often been described in the older preaching under the terminology of the mortification of sin. We don't hear that term anymore. It's hardly ever preached on. Mortify your sin. What does that mean? It means put it to death. The putting to death of our evil lusts. The putting to death of that remaining sin. Putting it to death. Because we want to live for Jesus. If we want to live for Him, we need a radical reaction to the temptations that we face. And the only radical reaction that is acceptable is put it to death. If you don't think that that's biblical, turn to Colossians 3:5. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you'll find it there. Paul writes in the very same vein, put to death, therefore, verse 5, Colossians 3, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Those are the same things that the Catechism mentioned, aren't they? Paul says, put them to death. That's mortification. How do I do that? How do I overcome sin? We overcome sin by grace. How can a sinner keep covenant? How can a sinner who has remaining sin obey this commandment? There is the promise of God's grace in His Word. And that grace comes to us because Jesus Christ died and rose again and conquered sin and death and has provided that grace that we need. That's why the Bible says you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Thank God every day that there is this gospel that says there is another who is spotless and pure and utterly holy, and He has taken my sin and my guilt upon Him. I am washed in His precious blood, and He has given me His nature. And when I realized I needed a new heart, I found, thank God, that He had come and He gave it to me. I didn't make it up myself. I couldn't have earned it. And I didn't come to Jesus until He brought me unto Himself. And the reason our Lord Jesus came and did all of this for us is to deliver us from this present evil world, to redeem us from all iniquity, to separate us to Himself as His peculiar people, zealous of good works, so that we might live for God and His glory, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And when you think of that grace, remember this too. God always has more grace than we have sins. His grace abounds. When Paul doubted it, when Paul questioned it, and he prayed for those many times that whatever it was that was struggling with, God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Praise God for His grace. The grace that we need to obey this commandment and honor Him in faithful, godly living before Him and the world in which we live. Amen.